And it's a bit of a longer passage today, a longer narrative about Eli's worthless sons. And maybe as you were contemplating your sins this week, maybe you can consider, maybe I'm one of Eli's worthless sons as well. Amen. But let's read this passage together and prepare ourselves to hear the preaching of the word. So 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come, while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt and subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father shall go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated.
Good morning to you all. Glad you're here today. Thank you to Joshua and our praise team for leading us in singing. And would you join me now in a word of prayer before the Lord? Oh God, it's a good thing for your people to hear your word, and how we thank you that you've spoken and you revealed yourself to us. You've revealed what you're like. You are unflinching in your holiness and your hatred of sin. We thank you that you remind us of that in a passage like this. We pray that in our own lives we would be conscious of your holiness, Lord, and that we would seek to be imitators of that holiness. We do confess where we've failed and where we have fallen short, and Lord, how glad we are to have the high priestly work of Jesus on our behalf, who has made the perfect sacrifice of himself for sins for all time, and has laid that on your altar, which has turned away your wrath for your believing people. Oh Lord, we pray that today as we consider our sins, we would know the sweet joy of forgiveness as we go to Jesus in faith and find continual forgiveness, continual supplies of mercy for us, continual compassion, and the faithful ministry of our high priest on our behalf. So Lord, come now, we ask, and as just one extension of your kindness and your good purposes in the lives of your people, that you nourish us and strengthen us today from your word. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll invite you, if you haven't already, to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, the text that Joshua read for us just a moment ago. As you turn there, I'll tell you a story. When workers put up a statue of the Belgian King Leopold II in the Congolese capital of Kinshasa in 2005, it lasted a whole day before it came down. One whole day. You'll have to forgive the Congolese if they're still pretty bitter toward Leopold, even if it has now been 130 years since he first took an interest in their country. Leopold ruled the Congo in the era of colonial expansion, and in 1885 he convinced his fellow European countries to recognize the Congo as his personal possession. He styled himself as some sort of philanthropist, eager to bring the benefits of Christianity and commerce and Western civilization to its people. But in reality, Leopold only saw the country as his way to get rich. He succeeded at that, but only at the expense of some of the most grievous human rights violations we can imagine. His rubber-gathering practices were particularly abhorrent. Leopold would send detachments of his army into villages. They would hold the women and children hostage and force the men to scatter into the rainforest to gather a monthly quota of rubber. If they failed, the entire village would be massacred. Leopold also demanded of his soldiers that they not waste bullets, and so to prove that they had fired them justifiably, Leopold demanded that for each round fired, his soldiers present to their officers the severed hand of a rebel. Now, of course, soldiers did miss sometimes. And sometimes they just used their ammunition to shoot monkeys in the jungle. And so the practice began of cutting off the hand of living victims to show to officers. Pictures abound of scores of hollow-eyed, handless, mutilated Congolese from the era of Leopold's rule. One missionary, John Harris, was so overcome by what he saw from his travels to the Congo that he wrote Leopold a letter saying, I've just returned from a journey to the inland village of Insongo Mboyo. The abject misery and utter abandon is positively indescribable. I am so moved, Your Excellency, by the people's stories that I took the liberty of promising them that in the future you will only kill them for crimes they commit. Harris's pleas landed on deaf ears. Today, historians approximate that during Leopold's rule, approximately 10 million Congolese, or roughly half of the country's population, died. And finally, amidst a growing international scandal, the Belgian government forced Leopold to give up control of the Congo in 1908. A year later, he was dead, and the crown passed to his altogether different nephew, Albert I. Albert, who very well may have been a Christian, took an extensive tour of the Congo in 1909 and saw firsthand the conditions there. He was horrified. Upon his return to Belgium, Albert recommended reforms to protect the Congolese people rather than exploit them, and to encourage technological progress among them. It's no wonder, then, that in the Congo, even to this day, they think more highly of Albert, and they tear down statues of Leopold. So the book of 1 Samuel shows one of the worst things that can befall a people is to have wicked, ungodly leadership. One of the very worst things that can happen. Surely in the Congo, where the memory of Leopold lives on to this day, Congolese believers read 1 Samuel and nod along knowingly. But it is a fascinating peculiarity of both our text today and of Belgium's history that while ungodly leaders were at the pinnacle of their wicked power, a new and better deliverer was coming of age. At the very time Leopold took control of the Congo, 10-year-old Albert was preparing for his future and establishing the kind of character that would come to mark his rule. And just as the wicked sons of Eli made a mockery of their priestly office over Israel, well, behind the scenes, God was preparing a faithful leader for his people in young Samuel. Our text today has this fascinating structure of going back and forth between these figures, between righteous Samuel and the wicked sons of Eli, as it portrays godliness and wickedness in Israel. And I think as we observe the structure of the text, we say to ourselves, there has to be some reason, there has to be a point to the narrator's ping-pong style of going back and forth between the two. Something he's up to in arranging the material this way. And I think it's this. I think he's showing us that in the midst of an era characterized by the darkness of wicked leaders, God's grace was still resolutely at work among his people, raising up a faithful leader for them. Now, to the outside observer, all calls for hope for Israel seem to be lost, at least with Hophni and Phinehas running things at the tabernacle. But if only we get a glimpse of young Samuel, who will succeed them, then we can see that God isn't finished with his people yet. And so in today's text, for every look we get at Eli's wicked sons, the Lord gives us a corresponding look at Samuel and ultimately at his determined grace. For every look at Eli's wicked sons that makes us throw up our hands in despair, we get a look also at Samuel and at God's determined grace. We also see God's work, God's grace to his people at work in a second way. When he announces judgment on their wicked leaders, God is working to check the spread of sin that might have otherwise enticed his people to follow those leaders in their corruption and for the entire nation to have been overcome by evil. And so in what initially reads like a very dark chapter of the Bible, this chapter that thunders with God's holiness and justice, I'd like you to see, in addition to those things, also God's relentless and determined grace toward his people. True, Israel may have been stuck with wicked Hophni and Phinehas for now, but by God's grace, the winds of change have begun to blow. Samuel's showing us this, or the text is showing us this right in this chapter. And a new and better day is coming. And so today we're going to observe three descriptions of both righteous Samuel and then three descriptions of the wicked sons of Eli. And it alternates back and forth between the two. And along the way we'll stop and make some application to see what these verses teach us about God and about ourselves. So notice verse 11, which is the first Samuel section. It simply says this. Then Elkanah went to his home in Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now, all the narrator wants to do here is to tell you what little Samuel has been up to after his parents dedicated him to the Lord. What he was up to once they left him in Shiloh. And it's this, I think. Samuel has become a priest in training. Samuel has become a priest in training, and I say that for two reasons. One is that verse 11 pictures him as Eli's apprentice in ministering to the Lord. And Eli, as we know, was a priest. The second is that if you skim down to verse 18, it confirms this by saying that Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. Linen ephod. The ephod was kind of like a long, sleeveless apron that the priest wore as they performed their duties. And since Samuel wasn't a priest, his ephod wasn't the same one that Eli would have worn, with lots of different colors and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on onyx stones set in gold and placed on each of the shoulders of the priest. It wasn't quite like that, but still Samuel's clothes marked him out as a priest in training, a future leader for the nation of Israel. And that thought is important to plant in your mind, I think, by the narrator, because of what we're about to see next. Next, meet Eli's sons. We find the first section on them in verses 12 through 17. And consider this our formal introduction to these two. And what an introduction it is. Verse 12 says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." And verse 13 starts out, they also didn't know the custom of the priest with the people. When the narrator calls them worthless men, I think he's saying that they are morally worthless, totally given over to corruption. Not only that, he says they did not know the Lord. I like what Ronald Youngblood says about them. "For all of their access to divine religion," he says, "for all of their nearness to the holy things of God, they were unconverted, spiritually ignorant of God's saving grace, and caring nothing for the demands of holiness." Their knowledge of God, in other words, was just a superficial knowledge, a formality, not the personal knowledge of those who walk with God and commune with Him. Not only that, they didn't know the custom of the priest in relation to the people's sacrifices the law of Moses had set down. They didn't know God, they didn't know His law, they were totally given over to moral worthlessness. It's about as condemning an introduction as anyone could receive, especially if that person is a minister of the gospel. Seminary students, how many job offers do you think you get if a reference said that about you one day? Morally worthless, doesn't know God, doesn't know His law. How many callbacks would you get? And yet Eli's two sons had a ministry job and had managed to keep it to this point. Something is wrong. Something is rotten in Israel. And specifically, here's what Eli's sons got terribly wrong in their priestly ministry. Two things. First, verses 13 and 14 tell us that they disregarded the law's instructions about which portions of the sacrifice belonged to them. Disregarded what the law had said. Leviticus 7, 31 and 32 says that when a worshiper came to offer a peace offering, the priest was entitled to two cuts of meat. He was entitled to the breast meat, and he was entitled to the right thigh of the animal. But here, Eli's sons would simply send a servant with a three-pronged fork to just stab and take as much as they could indiscriminately. They're not worried about what they're getting. They're just worried about stabbing it and taking it. They don't care what's theirs. They don't care what belonged to the worshiper. They don't care what the law had said. They just take what they wanted. Took what they wanted. Second thing that was wrong, verses 15 and 16 tell us that Eli's sons also refused to give God his portion first. Again, Leviticus 7 commanded, before the priests were to receive their portion, the fat of the sacrifice was to be burned on the altar, which was to the Lord a pleasing aroma. God got his first. But Eli's sons had no patience to give the Lord his rightful first place. They weren't interested in waiting their turn behind him. In their eyes, their interests were all that the ceremony existed to serve. It was about their interests and not about God's. They didn't care if he was honored in the sacrifice. They only thought about themselves. And it's no wonder then that verse 17 sums up all this conduct and says, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." Notice that. Their sin was very great before the Lord. And in a context of worship, that is a frightening thing to read. I want you to understand, that's a frightening thing to read. Right worship in Scripture is literally a life and death matter. Literally a life and death matter. It's that big of a deal to God. And if years earlier, God had already put to death two priests named Nadab and Abihu for burning incense on the altar that he had not commanded, well, just what do you think will happen to men like Hophni and Phinehas, who brazenly corrupt the system of sacrifice day after day? Think of the offense before God that they're giving. In worship, God's people don't get to just do it their way. They don't just worship as they see fit and disregard the way God has commanded. No, God's people do it God's way and only God's way, or they risk death. But there was no fear of God before the eyes of Eli's sons. No fear of God before their eyes. And I think this section also shows us, it reminds us how vitally important it is that God's people have spiritual leaders who first know the Lord and second, know and follow His Word. So much hangs on that. If spiritual leaders think little of God, if they think lightly of His commands, why would we expect those that they lead to think much of Him? If leaders regard worship as some sort of self-serving practice, how can we expect congregations not to think the same and follow those cues? And how can we expect the pure worship of God not to be corrupted when leaders lead like this? We've seen so many times, haven't we, how arrogance and greed and immorality in ministers has contaminated many a congregation, so that now not only the leaders but also the people end up courting God's judgment. What a fearful thing that is. And as obvious as this sounds, as much as you would say this doesn't even need to be said, one of the most important things that churches can do is to make sure that those they choose as leaders are truly converted and truly godly. For congregations, choosing truly converted and truly godly leaders doesn't have to be difficult. God in His mercy has laid down biblical qualifications to guide us. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And churches should resolve only to appoint the men who meet them. No passes, no compromises, no favoritism because of someone's position and standing in society. Only those who meet the biblical qualifications. But poor Israel here was stuck. They were stuck for the time being with Hophni and Phinehas. And surely these were discouraging days for the godly. But lest we be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, that's when the narrator points us back here to Samuel. He pans the camera back to him, as it were, in verses 18 through 21, the second Samuel section. It's brief, but again, it reminds us that there's more at work here in Israel's story than just the glimpse of the sorry leaders that a worshiper would have seen when he went to the tabernacle. Behind the scenes in all of that was God cultivating a true and godly leader. The section begins by picturing Samuel as a little priest in training and tells us that his mother would bring him a new robe every year when she came to visit him at the time of the yearly sacrifice. Eli, in fact, prayed for God's blessing on this godly family. God would give Hannah children in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And God answered his prayer, giving her not just one or two, but five children. Hannah might have said, "That's enough, Lord. I've got my hands full." It shows us that even in the midst of general spiritual decline all around, individuals can still serve the Lord faithfully with holy lives and can still receive His blessing. We see that. We all know of unhealthy churches that have nevertheless had a few spiritually vibrant members. Hannah's family there stands out as exceptions in the Israel of their day. So it is sometimes in our day as well. All godliness had not been erased in Israel, we learn, even under bad leadership like that of Eli's sons. The section closes with these words, "And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord." It's as if just to say, God has His hand on this one. God has His hand on this child and his development. Keep an eye on him. And with that, a ray of hope shines in an otherwise dark time. But for now, back to the darkness again. Narrator takes us back to Eli's sons in a second section. Look at verses 22 through 25. Eli, by this point, has gotten word of his son's conduct. It's not just that the sacrifices are a problem. They are. But in addition to that, Eli finds out that his sons have been sleeping with the women who served at the tabernacle. These women should have been treated with the utmost purity and chastity. They should have been seen as sisters in the Lord's service and duties there. But Hophni and Phinehas have treated them like temple prostitutes at a pagan shrine. This was the kind of thing that went on in Canaanite religion, at their high places and altars. This is not to in any way resemble the way the Lord wanted to be worshipped, in holiness. Eli, to his credit, ventures to say something. He rebukes his sons. He calls their conduct evil in verse 23. That's good. That's good. He should have said that. And he warns them in verse 25. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Now, one way, and maybe the best way, to understand those verses is that they would be saying that so long as Hophni and Phinehas show contempt for the very sacrifices that the Lord has given to atone for sins, there can be no way of forgiveness for them. So sin against others isn't insurmountable so long as God's prescribed means of mediation is used, namely the sacrificial system. But when someone sins against the Lord, that is, against His very sacrifices that He's instituted, then there is no one left to intercede. No other sin-atoning deity to which they can appeal. At their very fingertips was the means that God had provided for forgiveness. When practiced with earnest faith, but they made a mockery of the sacrifices and in effect turned up their noses at God and His grace, sinning against Him. Along those same lines, the Puritan pastor Richard Baxter once said this to the ministers of his day. Can any reasonable man imagine that God should save men for offering salvation to others while they refuse it themselves and for telling others those truths which they themselves neglect and abuse? Many a tailor goes in rags that makes costly clothes for others, and many a cook scarcely licks his fingers when he has dressed for others the most costly dishes. Believe it, brethren, God never saved any man for being a preacher, nor because he was an able preacher, but because he was a justified, sanctified man, and consequently faithful in his master's work. You might say the same thing here about priests, like Hophni and Phinehas. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins to those who make God an enemy by refusing to go to the one sacrifice He has provided. And verse 25 ends on a chilling note. Ends on a chilling note for Eli's sons. It says, but they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. For the Lord desired to put them to death. Sometimes Bible scholars call this God's judicial hardening. God's judicial hardening. We see it in many places in the Bible. Think about the case of Pharaoh, whose wicked heart God hardened so that he might gain glory over him. We see it in the Gospels when Jesus says that the unbelieving Jews, quote, could not believe because God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. John 12, 39 and 40. We also see it in Romans 1, where three times the Apostle Paul says that God gives men over to their sins as evidence of His wrath against them. So God's wrath, then, is not something exclusively reserved for the last day, but even now is something that is expressed when He confirms people and secures people in the bondage of the sins they crave. Sometimes theologians call this God's passive wrath. People can remain so firm in their rebellion that God will harden and blind and deafen them in that rebellion to ripen them for a day of destruction. That's just what happened with Eli's sons. Now they're responsible. Nothing about God's judicial hardening does anything less to lessen man's responsibility. But it's also true that that hardening is inescapable. Fearfully inescapable. God had sovereignly marked them out for death. And so the text doesn't say, look at it carefully, it doesn't say that they wouldn't listen and so God desired to kill them. It says that they wouldn't listen for or because God desired to kill them. See that? He intended to grant them no repentance, even in the face of Eli's godly rebuke. It's not only true that they will not repent, that is, that they refuse, but also that, like the man in the iron cage in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, they cannot repent. That is, God will not grant it. And this is a terribly fearful thing for us to think about. And now's probably a good time to just insert pastorally that this phenomenon applies only to certain ones of God's enemies and never to His true children. But if you're an unbeliever today, if you're an unbeliever and you hear this and it strikes in you a deep concern that this not be the case with you, then I think there's good reason for you to conclude that it's not. The person hardened in his sins by God is totally unmoved by any warnings of judgment, any pleas for repentance, any initial consequences imposed. Just think about the Pharaoh in Egypt. And you may not be there, at least not yet, unbelieving friend. But I want you to see today that neither does that mean that you're safe. The only safety isn't found in a conscience that's not as seared and calloused as it could be, but in the wounded side of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, who takes away sins and imparts resurrection life. So unbelieving friend, I urge you today, in light of the severity of God's judgment, give up your rebellion, lest one day God give you over to it utterly. Come to Jesus, who waits now with mercy for sinners. He will save you and forever shelter you from God's wrath. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Imagine to have been in Eli's shoes. Imagine the pain his sons would have caused him. Can you think about that as a parent? The next section will show Eli surely wasn't guiltless in the way they turned out. This section may even hint at that. For now, we see him as a frustrated man. His counsel has been thwarted. He's got two grown children who wouldn't listen and now are dedicated for destruction. I think I speak for every parent here when I say that we read this and tremble, don't we? We don't want our own kids to turn out like this one day. But parents, have you considered that the way we are raising our children now will affect the people they grow to become one day? So think with me. Parents, parents-to-be, even grandparents to an extent, think with me about the present trajectory we're setting. The present trajectory we're setting in the lives of our kids. If you were to continue this course you're on now, if you were to maintain this heading throughout the entire time you raise your children, what regrets might that leave you with in the future? Will it be not being attentive enough to your kids' behavior, so that, like Eli, you only find out about it secondhand? Will you regret that you weren't more diligent in teaching the Scriptures to them, speaking about them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up? Will you regret not disciplining sinful behavior more consistently? Not setting a better example of faith and godliness? Not choosing priorities that reflect an ultimate commitment to the Lord? Will you regret not giving enough time to be involved in your kids' lives? Listen, once our kids are grown, the window of opportunity to form and influence them shrinks. I'm not saying it evaporates, but it shrinks. We can still redeem the time that's left. We can still confess our failures from the early years. We can still pray for God's intervening grace. But friends, why plan to share Eli's tears when we can instead plan to put the early years to much better use? Some of us as parents may start to make our peace with just a little slippage in our standards. Family worship, it can happen or not happen. It won't make much of a difference. Yeah, I don't always discipline my kids as consistently as I should, but is that really so bad when I'm just tired at the end of a long day? Or, I just make it up by yelling more loudly and punishing more harshly when I do arbitrarily decide to do something. Maybe this, it's true that I don't really know who my kids' friends are or what kind of things they're into. I guess I should follow that more closely, but have I ever told you how busy my job keeps me? Maybe this, I'm sure my kids will know how to be Christians, even if I don't talk much with them about the Bible or pray much with them. After all, they'll see that I take them to church regularly and the people there are really sincere and do a good job. We'll use them as role models. Friends, I would just say, spare yourselves Eli's grief. It is a real grief. And those who've experienced it can testify to it. And spare your children as much as it lies within your power from courting on themselves God's judicial hardening one day. Teach your children to fear and love the Lord now by consistent teaching, consistent example, and consistent discipline, or live to regret it. Or live to regret it the rest of your lives. As we end this section, just look at how different it is to the last section about Samuel's family. Samuel's family received Eli's blessing. Eli's family receives his own rebuke. Samuel's family received God's gift of life. Eli's sons receive God's sentence of death. There are two roads, two paths here. And surely we need to say there are no guarantees that children won't be wayward and rebel. Some of the worst children have been raised by some of the best parents. But parents, why not do everything possible to invite God's blessing and not His judgment on our families? Why not do everything possible to raise our children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord? Those are the kind of commitments we should make as we see Eli's misery and heartache. That brings us to our third and our final Samuel section. It's just one verse, verse 26. It's short, but it also contrasts with what we just saw. Whereas Eli's sons grew in disfavor with people and with the Lord, Samuel grew in stature and in favor with both the Lord and with men. And if you're saying to yourself, wait a minute, those words sound kind of familiar, but I wasn't thinking here in 1 Samuel. I had the New Testament in mind. Then hang on, and I think you'll see why that's the case. For now, though, it's just one more reminder. All godliness had not been extinguished in Israel. And with the Lord, His people always have hope. That brings us to our third and final section. The third, that is, about Eli's wicked sons. It's the longest. It runs verses 27 through 36. Here God sends to Eli an unnamed prophet who will make three points. First, he reminds Eli of God's grace to his family, verses 27 and 28. Second, he accuses Eli and his sons of doing wrong in verse 29. And third, he announces God's judgment on Eli and his family in verses 30 through 36. We'll look at them briefly. For God's grace, notice that he reminds Eli that God had chosen his ancestor Aaron and his descendants out of all the tribes of Israel to serve him as priest, to offer sacrifices on the altar, to burn incense, the incense would symbolize prayers that would waft up to God, and to carry an ephod with the names of the tribes on it to represent them before the Lord. It was privileged, wonderful work. And the right response to privilege and blessing from God is grateful, loving obedience. But in verse 29, the Lord levels his accusation instead. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? When God says here that Eli and his sons kick at his sacrifice and offering, he means figuratively that they show contempt or scorn for them. When he says that Eli honors your sons above me, he means that Eli should have removed them from the priesthood. By caring more about not offending his sons than not offending God, Eli had chosen their honor over God's. Like what Dale Ralph Davis says here. Eli, he says, might not have been able to prevent his sons from practicing immorality, but he could have prevented them from doing it as priests. Right? Might not can control everything they do, but he could keep them from doing that as priests. They were long overdue for a priestly pink slip, relieving them of their duties. And yet their dad protected them. He protected them instead of the Lord's honor. Finally, God even says that Eli was guilty of sharing in the rewards of his son's bullying, thieving ways when it came to the sacrifices. It says, you are making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering. That includes Eli as well. Which might explain why when Eli dies in chapter 4, we read that he had grown heavy. I guess so, if he's been gorging on all of these unlawful portions of the sacrifice all this time. Eli may have rebuked his sons in the last section, but his permissiveness here and his bad example would have done what Richard Baxter said about bad examples in preachers. It would have cut the throat of many a sermon. Would have cut the throat of many a sermon. Eli's story reminds us here, friends, that fear of man and people-pleasing make terrible guiding principles in parenting. Make terrible guiding principles. Parents, sometimes you just have to come to terms with this, and parents-to-be, sometimes you will just have to be the bad guy. You will. You will have to suffer being unliked. You may go to bed deeply resented. It's public enemy number one in your house. Little fists may be balled up in rage against you one day, and they shake themselves toward the heavens, declare that you are unfit for your duties as parents, when you do in fact do the right thing. Now that is deeply wounding to many parents. And there is one surefire way that you can avoid that kind of unpleasantness, and that's to always tell your kids and give your kids what they want, and to honor them above the Lord. But look down the road here with me in Eli's life, and look down the corridors of your life. Look down the road and see where that gets you. If you take that approach, you might just raise the next Hophni and Phinehas. You might raise them. Here's a better tactic. Resolve to honor the Lord first and foremost, even when that means telling your children no, even when that means disciplining them. Look, a proverb says, you will strike them with a rod, but they will not die. They might tell you they are. They will not die. What you will do, though, is deliver them from destruction. Deliver them from the grave that awaits those who never learn that they can't act on every sinful impulse that they have. May the Lord give us the courage that comes from His Spirit to do what's right by our kids, even when what's right is not what's popular. And so far, God has reminded Eli of this grace that he spurned. He's accused him of wrongdoing. Finally, notice he launches into a long announcement of judgment to come on Eli and his sons. Even though God had chosen Eli's house to serve as priest, that's nothing he can't revoke. Aaron's descendants might continue on as priests, but individual priestly families like Eli's could be cut off. After all, God says, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. And so God announces these punishments. First, in verse 31, Eli's house would not have an old man in it, which gets fulfilled in part in chapter 4 when Eli and his sons die, and then again in chapter 22 when a man named Doeg the Edomite slaughters all the priests of Nob, except for one named Abiathar. Second, in verse 32, Eli would see the distress of God's dwelling, which is fulfilled in chapter 4 when the Ark of the Covenant is captured. The unthinkable horror for Israelites in that day. Third, while God wouldn't leave Eli's family completely bereft of a priest, even Abiathar the survivor would fall into dire straits and be forced to beg from his replacement, according to verse 36. That was fulfilled when King Solomon stripped him of his office and gave his role as priest to a man named Zadok instead. And when that happened, so interesting, 1 Kings 2:27 is quick to drop this note that it, quote, fulfilled the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Like he's doing this backward glance here at our text today in chapter 2 and saying, link these things together. The judgment here is certainly severe. But as we said earlier, consider that it's also gracious to the rest of the people in Israel. It protected them from being completely overcome by Hophni and Phinehas' evil. If those two threatened to destroy God's people, then God would destroy them from the midst of His people, to spare His people. Dale Ralph Davis calls this God's merciful meddling. God's word here is a harsh word, Davis says. But it is at the same time a saving word, a merciful word, a protecting word for His people. The true people of faith are to be preserved. Their false servants must be removed. We see God's grace shining through in one other way, an important one. In verse 35, notice that He affirms His commitment to have for Himself a faithful priest. His people may be plagued by the likes of Hophni and Phinehas for now, but that's not the final word. God is far too committed to His plan of redemption than to have His people utterly destroyed by wickedness. And so God promises, "But I will raise up for Myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in My heart and in My soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before My anointed always." This is fulfilled in the most interesting of ways. Now, if we read this, especially in light of the context of what we've seen here, the first name probably to come to our minds when we think of God raising up a faithful priest has to be Samuel himself. But interestingly enough, the very next chapter seems to squash that idea when it shows that God's call on Samuel's life was to become not a priest, but a prophet. Well, then we say, okay, the fulfillment must come through the priest Zadok, who replaces Abiathar in 1 Kings 2. Zadok and his line, who've taken the place of Eli's line, would walk before God's anointed King Solomon and his descendants. And we're getting warmer there for sure. But even this arrangement would only last until the exile, leaving us to think that another and better priest must be coming. And coming he was. That priest was none other than the Lord Jesus, the one who was also king, anointed as well. The one who gathers up and fulfills all the duties of a priest, like going up to God's altar to make propitiation for the sins of the people, Hebrews 2:17, like representing God's people in His presence with their names graven upon Him as the ephod symbolized. Right? He bore them on His shoulders into God's presence. That's what the priest did, and that's what Jesus, our better high priest, does. Represents us in His presence. Also by lifting up the incense of His priestly intercession for us before the Father, and doing that forever and ever, days without end, since, quote, He always lives to make intercession for them, Hebrews 7:25. The prayers of sweet intercession, always done by Jesus. And He performed all of His duties faithfully. He was the perfect faithful priest, having been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. We even get a hint of what Jesus will be in His childhood when Luke situates Him as a boy in the temple, and then says, the verse right after that, that Jesus, like Samuel, grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, Luke 1:52. It's as if Luke's point is to say there, that the better Samuel has arrived. The one Samuel pointed forward to. And He's come to be not just priest, but also sacrifice to take away sins forever. It's the ultimate act of God's faithfulness to His people. Just imagine what Hannah would have said if she knew that all of this was the end game that the Lord was up to during those dark early days. God will have a faithful leader for His flock. God will have a redeemed people for Himself. There is a saving stubbornness to God, and He uses it for His people's good. Look how resolved He is. And so our text today teaches us that even when things seem darkest in Israel, the full story couldn't be seen on the surface. Behind the scenes, help was on the way. And in the same way in your life, when things seemed hardest, when God's plan to make all things new in you and all things new around you in His world seems most far-fetched, isn't there still a God that you can trust? Isn't there still a God who will see through His commitment to set right what sin has set wrong, ultimately by sending His Son again and ushering in a new earth? Can't you then continue to trust and follow Him, even in the dark chapters of your life? As the old hymn says, though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. God is the ruler yet. Today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and I know one of the things we've talked about a good bit, our text encourages us to reflect on, is the sin of bad parenting. Sin of bad parenting. And those of us who have children, I mean, which of us aren't just struck by how imperfect we are as parents? That's to put it too lightly. Which of us aren't struck by how deeply sinful we are and in need of the Lord's grace? And some of us today might even feel an incredible weight of guilt about how poorly we've parented, at least at times. But isn't the great high priest and his sacrifice for sin good news even for bad parents? We sing, for instance, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Today the Lord's Supper reminds us of that high priest who's offered the sacrifice of himself for sins to take away guilt from even bad parents. And it reminds us of his continual intercession on our behalf. Friends, we are accepted by God not because we've been perfectly faithful parents, not because we've been perfectly faithful children who've obeyed those parents, but because someone else has come and been perfect in our place, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I hope it lands on your ears as the best news of God's pardon for sinners. God doesn't say, clean up your act, get all your stuff together, get squeaky clean, and then come to me at my table. He just says, come in faith to Jesus. Trust and rely on His righteousness counted to be yours by faith. And then I welcome with open arms all of those people to myself. He welcomes you and He welcomes me. And what a sweet balm the gospel is for our consciences. Today, just a word about whom the supper's for, and then we'll celebrate it. We ask that to join us in the Lord's Supper, you be born again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you be a member in good standing, that is, not under the discipline of a church that agrees with us on the gospel that we've preached today, and that by making you a member does affirm that you give evidence of being born again. And we ask finally that you have obeyed Christ's command to be baptized as a believer. So what I'd like to do now is to pray and to ask the Lord's blessing as we take His supper, and then I'll invite our servers to come to the front and our musicians to play. Let's pray. Join with me in prayer. Oh, our God, we pray that as we take this supper, you would remind us of the great truths of the gospel. Pray that it wouldn't simply be ritualistic, formulaic, wouldn't be done with our hearts far apart, held at arm's length. But Lord, instead, that we would recognize that the supper symbolizes something incredibly wonderful, that you forgive sinners at the cost of your own Son. So come now and bless us, we pray, as we observe this Lord's Supper. We thank you for Jesus, the great high priest given to make atonement for sin. It's in His name we pray. Amen.